We turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. I was thinking actually of following on from chapter 23, which we were looking at last Sunday morning, you may remember. I was thinking of looking at chapter 24 and then going on to chapter 25. But I decided to omit chapter 24. We have given it a fair reading on a number of occasions in the past, and I thought it best to go on to the following chapter. Chapter 24 and chapter 25 belong together, of course. They really, in a sense, constitute the one great discourse. And chapter 25 actually is a continuation of chapter 24, where at the end of that chapter 24, at verse 42, Jesus begins to speak of the response that we must make in the light of his second coming. And he preaches from verse 42 of chapter 24, right through chapter 25, he preaches five parables. We're going to be looking at three of them in chapter 25 this morning. But in chapter 24, we have the signs of his coming, particularly emphasized, and what we're looking at in chapter 25 is the separation at his coming. And that is the theme that we're going to be thinking about this morning. We have looked at this chapter in the past, and we have looked at it from different angles. There are different ways you could approach it, and there are quite a number of interesting side issues that one could raise. Our interest is to get the theme and unite the chapter in order to get the big picture. There is an advantage in taking a broad sweep through the scripture, and there are times when perhaps we get bogged down in the minute details of biblical teaching, and that's not a bad thing to do, because the Bible has many strands of teaching and texts which really deserve the deep and the concentrated exposition. There are other places, of course, which are amenable to a broader treatment. And whatever way we handle the scripture, we are, in a sense, sacrificing one view in order to benefit from another. If you deal with a small passage of scripture and look at it in close and deep analysis, you are, of course, then sacrificing the big picture, the overall view, in order for the depth. If you're looking at the overall picture, then you're sacrificing depth in order to get the breadth of the teaching. So both have advantages and both have a measure of disadvantages. So we concede the point immediately. But what we're trying to do this morning is to continue with looking at the big picture and taking chapters at a time. And we're in chapter 25, and the unifying theme of this chapter, as I'm sure you have noticed, as you have been reading it and reading it again this morning, is, in fact, it's all to do with the coming again of Christ, and it all has to do with our relationship to him. Each of the parables that Jesus speaks in this chapter, the three that are mentioned specifically, they all have to do with how do we relate to him. How do we relate to him now? Because that is going to determine how we relate to him in the last day when he comes again. And the theme, therefore, is this idea of our relationship to Christ, whether we are united to him in life and in death, or whether we are actually separated from him now and in the day of his coming and in the eternal life that follows. So we're looking at this chapter in that light. And the idea, as I say, that unites all of these strands of teaching is this idea of differences and separations. You have this, for example, brought out in the first of these parables, in verses 1 to 13. where we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And immediately we are reminded that they were not all the same. Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. And then we're told the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30, where we have the master leaving his house in the charge of his servants and going on a long journey. And as he leaves, he entrusts these three servants who are mentioned with different responsibilities and duties. And again, we are reminded that these servants are not all the same. Two of them are commended because they are good and faithful servants. One is described as wicked and unprofitable. And the ones who are described as faithful, they are commended to, and they are invited to come in and to share in the joy of the Lord. The one who is not faithful and who is unprofitable and wicked to boot, he is cast out into outer darkness. And then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, we have this great parable. If it is a parable, there are those who say it's not a parable, it's rather a prophecy, and I'm inclined to believe with them, actually. But from verse 31 to 46, we have this story told of the sheep and the goats. And they are not the same. They are separated in the great day and seen to be separated, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Their destiny is different. Some come into the joy of the Lord, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and the goats, they are cast out into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all along the line, we have these themes that unite all these stories together. It has to do with the coming of Christ. That is the general background. And what is so important about this chapter, actually, in the scheme of Matthew's gospel, is that this is the largest chapter in the whole of this gospel that we have, where we have entirely, from beginning to end, the actual words of Christ. So from verse 1 to verse 46, we have the actual spoken words of Jesus. There is no interruption. So what we are listening to in this chapter is words that Jesus actually said. And Matthew obviously has taken great pains to listen carefully and to record carefully and in detail what Jesus actually said. Because this is the final chapter in which Jesus gives a big passage of teaching in Matthew's gospel, a big passage of teaching to the disciples. This is not the largest chapter, incidentally, in Matthew's gospel. The next chapter, 26 actually, is the largest chapter, 75 verses. But it is not all the words of Jesus. There is a narrative in chapter 26. But here we have the teaching of Jesus, mainly to his disciples. But I'm sure that there were others there gathered also. But this is teaching for the disciples particularly. So we begin by emphasizing the main theme, and then we're going to look at the three areas or the three parables that we have in the chapter where Jesus goes into details and itemizes what he means by what he is teaching in this chapter. So we begin, first of all, by emphasizing the idea of separation. And the idea that we have of separation runs not only through the whole chapter, but it runs through the actual life of those individuals who are mentioned in the chapter. This is a chapter dealing with people, and it's dealing with people in relationship and in their particular personal responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the important thing to keep in mind about the separation of these people is that they are all divided into two groups only, the wise and the foolish, the faithful and the unfaithful, the sheep and the goats. And I'm emphasizing that because there are not any other groups. Now, we tend to think, when we think of all the differences that we find among people, we tend to see people in a great variety of differences. The different colors, the different sizes, the different nationalities, the different religions, the different customs. We are so varied that we say there are many kinds of people in this world. And the Bible says, well, that's not a biblical perspective. There is only one race. We speak, for example, of the many races of humanity. How many races are there? Well, there's only one race. There are not many races of humanity. We're all one blood. Paul tells the Athenians, you remember, in Acts chapter 17, God has made of one blood all the nations of men that dwell upon the face of the earth. We all have the same forefathers and foremother. We are all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, every single one of us. And the only difference, the only physical difference between the blackest man and the whitest man is one teaspoonful of melanin in the coloration of his skin. That is all. You strip away the skin and we're all the same. Our blood is the same. Our veins are in the same place with the same number of bones generally. We're all just the same because we're all one race. But in the Bible, that one humanity is not all the same before God. And there are not many different kinds of people before God. There are only two kinds of people. And there are only two kinds in terms of God's assessment and God's relationship to them. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who walk in darkness. There are those who walk in the light. There are those who are committed to Christ. There are those who are not committed to Christ. There are only two kinds of religions in the world. We think of all the many religions that the world has. We live in a multi-religious society, so we're told. We do not live in a multi-religious society. I use the word as well because we accommodate the times in which we live. But there are only two kinds of religions in Australia. There is the man-made religion, which takes various forms, and there is the God-given religion. There are only two kinds of religions. And all the varieties of religious expression to which men give themselves to, these are not different kinds of religions. They appear to be different, but they are all the same in that they are all the foolishness and the inventions of men. That's what the Bible says about them. All the idols of all the nations, they're all so different in appearance, and they seem to be so different, but in fact they're all simply the artifacts of man's imagination, the work of men's hands. And so there are only two kinds of religions in the world. And there is the God-given revelation in the scripture, and the rest. And there are only two ways of life in the scriptures, two kinds of people. Two kinds of religions, two ways of living. We either live for ourselves and our particular man-made religion, or we live for God and His revelation in the Bible. There are only two kinds of destinies, according to the Scripture. We are not all going to go to the same place. There are not many different kinds and different varieties of destiny awaiting men. There is either eternal life or there is eternal punishment. There is, come ye blessed of my Father, or depart from me, ye wicked, into the everlasting fire. There is either being in the marriage feast, or the door being shut, and we're put out of the marriage feast. There are only two kinds of destinies, because there are only two ways, one with God, or one away from God. That's what this chapter is teaching. And that's what the Bible is teaching. Generally speaking, that's the message of the Bible. We tend to confuse things. We tend to blur the edges. We tend to have those grey areas where we are neither sure if a person is one thing or the other. And that is true, and we'll be commenting on that just in a moment. But nonetheless, before God, there are no grey areas. There's black and white. There's life and death. There's faith and unbelief. There's heaven and hell. There's salvation or there's sin. It's one or the other for every one of us. So when we're thinking of this chapter, we're thinking of that kind of theme. But not only are we thinking of that kind of theme generally, but we've got to think of it more specifically. Because the scripture, this passage here, is telling us that sometimes these differences are not very obvious. Especially in the case of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. It's not immediately obvious that some were going to be in the marriage and some were going to be out. We'll comment on that when we come to look at that parable in particular. And it's the same with the talents, the servants who were given the talents. It would not be immediately obvious to each of these servants that there was a big difference in what they were doing. Maybe they did not know what each one was doing. And the sheep and the goats are not obviously all that different. It's only in the end, when Christ comes, that these separations are seen to be real and everlasting and decisive separations. But the point is this, that these separations are not made when Christ comes again. They exist now. And in this congregation now, for all I know, I am not able to read your hearts. That's not my business. My business is simply to tell you the truth from the Scripture concerning these issues. But God sees the difference. If you are not converted this morning, God knows perfectly well that you're not converted. And it's perfectly possible to be in church regularly and still not converted. Because it's all to do with our relationship to Him. We're all in the household as servants, all entrusted with a certain talent or talents. And in that sense, we're all the same. So the difference is not something that is going to be made when He comes. When the Master comes to reckon with His servants, He doesn't make the one faithful and the other unfaithful. He simply reveals what they already are, what they have always been. And it's the same when the Bridegroom comes. And it's the same when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in His glory and sits upon the throne of His glory. Then He will separate, because He knows who the sheep are and He knows who the goats are. But when they're all mixed in together in one big flock, it's hard to distinguish one from the other. That's the picture that we have in this chapter. But there's something else that we have to be clear about. And not only is it that these differences occur now, but it is that there's no way in which we can say, well, we're not involved in this. You see, we can't be neither one or the other. Someone might say, well, this doesn't describe me, and this doesn't describe me, and that doesn't describe me. But in terms of the Bible's teaching, it does describe us. We are either one or the other. We can't be neither, and neither can we be both at once. The sheep is not a goat. The wise virgin is not a foolish virgin. And the foolish virgin is not wise. And the unfaithful steward is not faithful. And the faithful steward is not unfaithful. You can't be a mixture of both. You can't be half and half. You can't be half a Christian and half not a Christian. There is no such thing as a third option. What the theologians call a kind of a tertium quid, a third thing. There's no third thing. There is no neutrality. There's no third option. It's either one or the other. And that is what this chapter is saying, among other things. And the final comment I would make on this distinction and separation is, it is always personal, and it is also decisive. What we are now is going to continue unless we become converted. You see, it is possible for a foolish virgin to become wise before it is too late. It is possible for an unfaithful steward to become a faithful steward before the Master comes. It is possible for a goat in that sense to become a sheep, as the gospel message is to come and become one under the Good Shepherd. So we can be changed, but once we become sheep, we can never go back to being a goat again. And once we have become a wise virgin, we can't ever go back to foolishness. And once we become a wise servant, we can never go back to being unfaithful. There is something that is decisive about it. It is not only something that is personal, it is decisive. And the way that we live now is shaping what we are now and will be then. I'm sure you've all heard the little adage, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap an eternity. We all know that. We're all doing things that we are shaping our destiny now by the way that we live, the things that we do and the things, as we shall see, that we do not do. And so this chapter is all about separations, distinctions and differences. We are not all the same now, and we are not all the same in the end. And it's got nothing to do with our culture as such. It's got nothing to do with our educational level or economic prosperity or lack of it. It's got nothing to do with those issues. It has to do with what is our relationship to Christ now. That's the issue, always the issue. And that is the issue of this great chapter. So let's look then, first of all, as we come to the details, let's look at the opening 13 verses. And we have here this parable of the 10 virgins. And in order to understand this parable, we really have to understand something of the marriage customs that form the background to this parable, because it is it's like a marriage in view in the background. To 10 virgins or bridesmaids, young women dressed up to be bridesmaids, which took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come to the bride's house to take the bride to his house. Sometimes these weddings, they would last for a week or two, and sometimes they would take place late on in the day. Apparently, one of the commentators points out, there was no fixed time. The bridegroom would come when the bridegroom... You see, the engagement was a long time. There was a date fixed, but the time wasn't necessarily fixed. And here the pictures of a bridegroom, for whatever reason, he delays his coming. And it's not until almost the very last moment that the bridegroom comes. He waits almost until the end of the day, at midnight, so to speak. So this is the picture of these 10 girls, and they are all, as it were, they are all invited. They have all, in a sense, made some kind of preparation, and they are all waiting for the bridegroom to come. The bridegroom delays his coming, and weariness sets in, and as evening progresses, they all slumber and they all sleep. There's no difference. The wise are just as sleepy as the foolish are. They are just as needy to be wakened up suddenly with the call, the bridegroom comes. But there is a fatal and a final difference between them. They all have their clothes on. We might assume their finery, I mean, dressed up for the occasion. They all have their lamps because the festivities may go on through the night. So it was part of the custom that people would take a lamp to light up. They didn't have electricity in those days, and you would light up the festivities and the marriage feasting. And they all had their lamps. Five had oil in their lamps, and five did not have oil in their lamps. Or their lamps were so low in oil that it took no time for them to become extinguished. Now, whatever is meant by the oil in the lamps, and there are pages written about that, I am inclined to agree with those good men who believe that the oil in the lamps, it refers to the inward graces of the Holy Spirit, something that is not seen from an outside glance. The foolish virgins, they had lamps, and the lamps would look just as beautiful and just as shiny as the lamps in the hands of the wise virgins. But there was no oil in the lamps. It was all external. They didn't look any different, but there was a difference. And the difference was a secret difference. It was a difference, as we're going to see in a moment, that took them completely by surprise. It seemingly, they were not aware that they were lacking this essential inward ingredient. And it took the coming of the Lord to wake them up to the reality that they do not have the one thing that is needful. I believe that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, grace in the heart. And it is something that you must have in order to enter into this feast coming on at midnight, without which you can't come in. And the foolish ones suddenly realize that they have no oil in the lamp. And they realize also something else about the oil. This one thing that is an essential ingredient, it's not only something that they don't have, it's something that they can't get from other people. It's something that they can't borrow. It's something that is, as it were, something that they must have from the proper resource in the proper time, or else they will never have it. And there comes a time in life, as one of the commentators puts it so well, there comes a time in life when it is too late. It is too late when the bridegroom comes to think now about getting oil. Those terrible words, too late. Opportunities passed. All the day long they could have put oil in their lamps. The parable of the 10 virgins is a parable of people who simply are not prepared, properly prepared, for the coming of the Lord. They may have all kinds of appearances of being prepared. They may be church members, regularly sitting in the pew. They may well be officers in the church. They may be preachers in a pulpit. They may have every conceivable thing that could possibly outwardly be an acceptable mark, but there is something lacking. They are not prepared. They have not taken the trouble to make sure of having those inward necessities. They haven't bothered. They have been content with outward appearances. And that is a favorite ploy of the devil. And that's a favorite ploy to which our hearts are so, so inclined. If I do certain things, always our religion is doing. The natural man's religion from beginning to end is doing. The biblical religion is not so much doing as being. It's not what we do or say ultimately that is of great consequence. It is what are we, what we are that matters. And what we are in grace is a work of pure grace alone, and only God can do it. We can't enter into the kingdom of heaven by borrowing grace from another. These foolish virgins at the last moment, give us some of your oil. We can't share our oil with you. We've barely got enough for ourselves. And I strongly suspect that sometimes there are all kinds of pressures, social pressures, family pressures, traditional denominational pressures, which would suggest that by the time a boy or a girl is 17 years of age, as I've heard of some ministers saying, isn't it time now that you joined the church? No, it's not time for them to join the church. It's never time for them to join the church if they're not converted. We've had far too many people down through far too long a time at a certain age joining the church. And they will answer any question put to them because they've learned it from their catechisms. They know the answers. And anybody can learn the answers of the catechism and pass with A plus pass marks. First class honors. And yet not have oil in the lamp. And too late. Notice the door is shut. And apparently it was the custom that once the bridegroom came, the door was shut. And so these foolish bridesmaids, they not only missed out the entry, they missed out all the festivities that would follow. They had plenty of time. The bridegroom was delaying his coming to make sure that his guests and those who were invited would be ready for his coming. He had given them time and opportunity. We are awaiting a bridegroom. We are waiting for our bridegroom to come. And he is delaying his coming because he doesn't want us to be shut out at the end. Because once the door is shut, it is shut never, ever, ever to be opened again. And they stand outside. And they knock. Lord, Lord, open to us. And is this not one of the most tragic pictures in the whole of the Bible? Here are these people who had opportunity, which they neglected, and it's now too late to do anything about it. The time for choices is now over. Lord, open to us. But he answered, this is the bridegroom, remember. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, speaking here. I never knew you. He answered and said, verily I say unto you, I do not know you. This language is very similar to what Jesus taught in another place in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 24 onwards. You can read it up. And you remember how Jesus was preaching and teaching. And someone asked him on that occasion, are there few that be saved? Are there many? How many are few or many people going to be saved? That's a good question. And I don't know the answer. And Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because many in the end are going to try to enter in and they can't. Once the Master has risen up and shut to the door, many will stand outside, he says. This is in Luke chapter 13. I'm not making it up. Many will stand at the door knocking. Please, can we come in? Once the door is closed, the issue is settled. And there are times, even in this life, for all of us, when we know it is too late. Those who are students, whether school, primary students, secondary or tertiary educational level, it matters not. We're all going to be examined, and the day of the examination comes, and we go into the examination room, at least they did in my day, and you would be sitting there, and there'd be a paper put in front of you, and you weren't to turn it over until the invigilator said it's time to open the book, or to open the envelope and take out and turn over the paper. And you would look at the paper, and sometimes your heart might sink with despair, other times it might rise up with joy. But whether in despair or in joy, you would face that examination paper. The point is, it's too late now to start thinking about examining for it. It's too late. The job opportunity that we've turned up sloppily, didn't bother polishing behind the heels of our shoes, didn't clean our fingernails or clean our teeth. We don't get the job. It's too late now to go back and start getting ready. There are times in life when it's too late. Someone in the family might die, suddenly die. And it's too late then to start telling them how much you loved them and how much you appreciated what they did for you when they were living. It's too late. And when Christ comes, it's too late to start thinking on whose side we're on. It's too late then. And that's the tragedy of these virgins. They simply were not prepared. But the wise were prepared. And so this parable is all about being prepared. It's all about preparation for the coming of the Lord. And in the previous chapter, Jesus told two parables. The parable of watching and the parable of watching and working, waiting for the Master's coming, because you know not when he is coming. And this can apply not only for his coming, but for our going. Are we ready to die today? I don't want to be driving undertaker's carriages up to anybody's doorstep. But are we ready to die? The cemeteries of this world are filling up rapidly. Every hospital has its morgue. And eventually every single home will have that terrible death sorrow. Are we ready? That's the issue. Or is it going to be too late then to start thinking about our soul? When either he comes or we go to him for salvation or judgment or whatever it be. The first parable, the 10 virgins, 5 and 5 foolish and 5. It's all about being ready. It's all about our relationship to him now, which determines our relationship to him then. The second parable that he preaches from verse 14 to 30 is about the master leaving the house and leaving talents in the trust of various servants. And you notice the story. It says there was a master. He called his servants, delivered unto them his goods, talents as they're called here. The talents in this parable are not necessarily what we think of as talents. We think of talents as being abilities. He's a very talented musician or a talented whatever, talented at sport, talented at music or whatever it be. We think of those abilities and we say that's a talent. In a sense, it is a talent. But in the parable, talent here is obviously money. It is a large, in fact, actually the word that is used is quite a large amount of money. So here we have the master of the house, and he is entrusting his servants with something that is quite a generous entrustment. It's a kind of investment that he's putting into them. And he is wanting them to use this investment rather wisely. Notice how the parable describes the situation. He goes away for a long journey, and after a long time, verse 19, it's only after a long time. So here our Lord Jesus Christ yet again is reminding us that his departure is going to be for a long time. It's not for a long time before he comes back. And there are those who say, well, the New Testament expected Christ to come immediately. No, not according to the New Testament teaching. The New Testament writers knew perfectly well that Christ's coming was not going to be tomorrow. It was going to be after a long time. The bridegroom delays his coming until the last minute, midnight, before the bridegroom comes. There is always this delay, a long period of time of readiness and preparation and faithfulness. Because this parable is all about faithfulness or unfaithfulness according to his several abilities, we're told. To every man according to his several ability. Now, it's obvious that the master here has recognized the various strengths and weaknesses of the servant. He doesn't give the same amount to everyone. He apportions according to our abilities. Now, whatever our ability is, as Christian believers, we all have a talent. In the general sense, we all have a talent of some kind. We all have something given to us by Christ. We all have some ability in something. We don't all have the same opportunities, but we all have some opportunity. We don't all have the same kind of area of responsibility, but we all have some area of responsibility. And the Lord doesn't give, and he doesn't therefore expect the same kind of return from all of us. He doesn't expect those who are, for example, brought up in deprived circumstances, who don't have a Christian upbringing. He doesn't expect them to rise up to the same level of knowledge and ability in the things of God as those who are given every conceivable privilege, who are brought up in a Christian home, learning the catechism and the Bible from their very infancy and so on, and under a good gospel preaching church. The Lord recognizes that we're all different, and he doesn't expect of some what he would expect of others. But what he does expect is this faithfulness in whatsoever area it is, or whatever our talent may be, that area of responsibility. Now, he says, trade with these things. Now, there was one given 5 talents. And he went and traded, and he got 100% return. Another 5 talents. One was given 2 talents. Less, but nonetheless, he was faithful in that little thing that had been given to him. But the other servant, he was given 1 talent. And it may well be that he was given a talent because the master of the house recognized that here is a man of limited ability, and the Lord's not going to entrust him with the same degree of responsibility as the other servants. But he still gives him a talent. Now, the faithful servants, they trade. We might even say they take risks. They go out into the big world. And they have the approval of their master with what they do with his money. They go into the world of change, and they go into the world of risk. They go into the world where there's a real danger for them. The one who is unfaithful, what does he do? He does nothing. And he does nothing except to hold on to what was given to him. There's no return. In fact, he does what was considered to be a very wise thing in the old world, and that was to bury your money. One of the wise philosophers of the past said, the only safe place for money is in the earth, he said. And that is why so many, from time to time, so many people, certainly not in Australia, but in Europe, in Britain, for example, you often find farmers digging up a cache, of a treasure from Roman times or pre-Roman times or Anglo-Saxon times, before the Norman Conquest and such like things. Because there were times when the Vikings used to invade. There were times when raiders would come, and people would hide their money, dig a hole somewhere in the farmyard somewhere, and then they would flee, and they maybe would forget where they had buried the money, and it was gone forever. Some farmer 2,000 years later is going to plow it up. Or they would perhaps never be able to return. They may well die on their journey or be killed, and the treasure would remain hidden. Now, that's the picture against which Jesus is using this illustration, where the unfaithful servant, he says, I will hide the master's money in the earth. It will be safe. There's no danger there, but neither is there any profit there. And there is a terrible danger that we will enter into a mentality where we will have a kind of religion that is more interested in preserving that which we have received than advancing and going into the world of risk and possible change even. Changing circumstances. Any wise man knows that changing times demand changing methods and changing approaches. And the old language will not do for this modern age. The old ideas will not do as they did for bygone generations. And there is such a thing as a do-nothing religion, where we are faithful to what we have received in that we don't lose it, but neither do we do any good with it. And so serious is this situation in the eyes of the Lord that he actually calls this servant wicked and unprofitable, you wicked and slothful servant. Now notice how this wicked servant viewed the master. Verse 24. He which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not. I know that you're a hard taskmaster. Now, I think it's very strange. The other servants didn't think that the master was a hard taskmaster. They took risks. They were willing to be up and doing at the possible risk and perhaps venturing into new change situations. But they never thought of the master as being a hard man. And Jesus takes the wicked servant's words out of his own mouth. He is not a hard man. But he says that you thought that, you knew that. Well, why did you not at least put my money into the bank where I might have at least got, say, 10% interest or whatever? Instead of that, you just did nothing. Anything is better than nothing. Half a loaf is better than no bread. And even to do some little thing with the talents that the Lord has entrusted to us is better than simply sitting, doing nothing with this gospel. Never speaking to people about it. Never going out and bestirring ourselves. You see, once the fortune or the talent was buried, there was nothing more for the servant to do. He could sit back and do nothing. Very confident that when the Lord comes back, it's all right, I haven't lost your money. No, you wicked servant, you haven't lost it. But I didn't give it to you simply to be buried in the earth. Cast him out. Take his talent and give it to the one who has already ten talents. Now, these talents that the Lord has given to us, they are investments. And they are a kind of preparation for greater things, for higher service. The servant who had 5 talents, made 5 talents more, he was told that he would be, because he was faithful in little things, he would be entrusted with greater things. And faithfulness to Christ is a kind of preparation, a kind of investment for greater things. In the same way as effort in this world, you use it or you lose it. The more we use our muscles, the more we have of muscles, the more we are able to do with muscles. If we slop around in the easy chair or in bed, we're going to lose our muscles, even that which we had, and we'll find that we can't do anything anymore because we are so sloppy. We've just done nothing. It's the old story. And it's like that spiritually. There are people who are slothful and wicked servants because they do nothing. Or they don't betray the gospel. They don't lose it in the sense of they will defend it as it has been handed to them. But have they any understanding and any venturesomeness into the world of need around them? There's a difference, you see. And this parable is all about faithfulness. The first parable was all about being prepared. This parable is all about being faithful to those things that Christ has given us. However small or however large, we may not all have 100% return, but even interest is better than nothing. And to do nothing with the gospel is to seal our lostness, because it confirms that we're not Christians. Faith works by love. The third parable, in a word, if it is a parable, it is the greatest of his parables. And this parable has to do with compassion and with treating people in a certain kind of way. Now, this parable is sometimes very much valued by those who are committed to what is generally called the social gospel. And the social gospel emphasizes care for the poor and feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and all the things that are mentioned in the parable. And there, as I say, there are those who are committed to the social gospel, and they think this is the authentic Christianity. And then there are those who are of a more reformed tradition, and they sometimes bend over backwards to deny the teaching of this parable, because it seems to be like salvation by works. And so this parable is sometimes misunderstood by two extremes. But there is no need to misunderstand the parable, because it is self-explanatory. This is not a parable that teaches doing good to all men indiscriminately and thereby winning the approval of Christ and an entry into heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes it very clear as to what he is talking about when he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father. I was hungry, I was naked, I was in prison, I was sick, you visited me." What is he speaking about? He is saying, your attitude to my people on earth. How did you treat Christians? What was your attitude to people who named the name of Christ? Did you befriend them simply because they were Christians? Or were you always criticizing them and finding fault with them and seeing them in troubles and in straits, and you never did anything, you never gave them anything, you never went to them, you never spoke a word of encouragement? Or as he says in another place, even those who will give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, because he is a disciple, he will not lose his reward. This is a matter of compassion towards God's people in this world. Insofar as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. We serve Christ by serving his people. And we serve his people because we desire to serve the Lord in his people. That's what this parable is about. But notice those who are the goats on the left hand. They probably were kind people. They may well have given their money to the poor. They may well have visited the sick of this world and given away their fortunes, like Carnegie and all the other philanthropists who have graced the world of the needy down through time. But they didn't do it in the name of Christ. They didn't do it to him. And here we have a very solemn reality. Sins of omission are just as serious as sins of commission. In the case of the unfaithful servant, his sin was a sin of omission. He didn't do anything wrong, in a sense. But he didn't do anything right either. And here, the goats on the left hand, their crime was that they did not help God's people. They weren't affiliated, associated, supporting the church on earth. That was their crime. A sin of omission. When did we not? When did we not? The righteous did it unconsciously. When did we visit you, Lord? We weren't conscious. No, because their whole life was one in which they were expressing mutual compassion and charity towards their fellow believers. It was an instinctive response. They didn't have to think about it. They just did it. Because it was part of the new nature that they have in their new relationship to Christ. And those who are the goats, they didn't even think about it. Let the church go hang. Let the church, these Christians, these stupid creationists, these fundamentalists, these fringe religious fanatics. We want nothing to do with them. A sin of omission. We're not told that they did these needy Christians any harm. They just did them no good, that's all. Depart from me, ye cursed. These are very serious issues. And the three strands of teaching. First of all, the need to be prepared. And preparation time is now. Because after this, it's too late then to start thinking about being ready. The second lesson is faithfulness. With whatever talents it is that we have been entrusted with, Christ has invested within us something for our future. And the third is compassion and charity and kindness and helpfulness towards his people. You will find very often there are some Christians and they seem to be so caustic and corrosive in the comments that they make about churches and Christians, almost as though they were doing the devil's work in continually condemning God's people for their poor efforts maybe, or their weaknesses, or their sins, always finding fault, never seeing the virtues, only the vices. And these people are condemned by Christ. And they will know in the last, again, too late, that they're now on the wrong side. And they're among the goats. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment. And the righteous go into everlasting life. So the issue for us is threefold. Are we ready? That is the oil test. Are we faithful? That is the practical test. Are we charitable? That is the compassion test. And that's really what this chapter is all about. And it's all out of the lips of Jesus from verse 1 to verse 46. May God bless his word.